Good morning, Mishpoka. That means family. And welcome to the Hebrew Nation radio station. This is the morning show. Today is pre-recorded just in its preparation day for us around here. We get caught up and get ready for our date night with Dad. And I don't mean that in any disrespectful way at all. Tonight we get to meet with our Father, our Heavenly Father, in a special way because he set this time aside just for us. And he said to meet with him on that seventh day Sabbath. And so we want to be not only obedient, but we all look forward to getting away from the days, work 6 days of the week, and rest on the seventh. That's what the commandments say, and that's what we want to do. So if you'd like to meet with us, we'd sure like to have you come and meet the rest of your family. For more information about our meeting tonight, starts at 6 o'clock, and we have a potluck or an oneg, because there's nothing lucky about the blessing that we've received. It's intentional from our Father. Come tonight and bring something that's biblically clean. That just means to us, no pork or shellfish. Another one of those pesky commandments, but we like them because that's what our Dad wants us to do. That's what our Father asks us to do, and we're happy to oblige. For more information about that, call 503-316-1220 or email us radio@t2tn.com. Today we have a special treat, and I'll tell you why I chose this recording from Bill Cloud. It's called The Easter Story, Peter Cottontail Exposed. And on Facebook, one of my Christian friends, I don't know if they consider me a friend anymore, but they had posted the biggest Easter egg hunt that Salem's ever seen. And it's going to be hosted by one of the local Christian youth pastors. And it's going to be at the local Christian high school and grade school. And I think I read that they're going to have helicopters drop Easter eggs and all these things. And it really challenged me, and I've got to pray about this and get an answer and find out, what should I do? Should I talk about this on public Facebook? Should I send a private message to this man who I kind of know? What are you going to do with your friends and family? Are you going to let them stand in the lies that they have inherited? Or are you at least going to ask them, please show me where it's okay to do this in Scripture? I want to understand, Christian friend, New Testament brother, why you think it's okay to disobey your Messiah, your own Savior. So let's get on with the program. It's called The Easter Story. This is Bill Cloud, Peter Cottontail Exposed. And of course, this teaching is too long for the radio, so you'll have to go to our website at t2tn.com for the rest of the story. Or maybe we'll play some more next week. Now, just a minute. I can't go exactly yet, because there are two things I want to make sure that you walk away with. So I'll emphasize it before Bill does the same thing. Scripture says in Deuteronomy, when you go into the land, do not be like the heathens. Do not worship like they do. Do not take up after their ways. Don't mix their practices with my practices. That's what Yahweh our God says. He also says that anyone who changes the words that Moses has written, or that have been written even in the New Testament, the Renewed Covenant, these people will be cursed. So I want to be very clear. If you celebrate Easter, you are in sin. You will be cursed. And from what I can tell, the curse that you are going to exhibit is that your eyes are going to be blinded and your ears are going to be stopped up so that you won't hear the truth that your Father has for you. And the scariest part of it is that you think you're okay. So what I want to do is, if you're still mixing the holy with the unholy, I want to ask you to pray this prayer, to say, Father, if what I'm doing is wrong, I want to be right with you. More than what I know, more than what I'm comfortable with, more than my experience, more than my tradition, I want to be right with you. I don't want to desecrate the sacrifice of my Savior by disobeying you any longer. Please show me the truth for your glory, for the sake of Messiah Yeshua Jesus. Just do that and watch your life change. Here's Bill Cloud.
Hello everyone, this is Bill Cloud. I want to welcome you to our teaching today called The Easter Story, or Peter Cottontail Exposed. Now, let me say from the beginning that this teaching is not intended to blast anyone's traditions or customs or beliefs, etc. I simply want to bring to you information concerning Easter traditions, customs, even the name Easter, etc., where all these things come from. And then, you know, compare where these things came from to what the Bible has to say about the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Messiah, about the feasts of the Lord, etc., and let the listener determine what their traditions and what their celebration of the resurrection should include and should not include. That is the idea behind this. So I'm going to, as we said to you in our teachings concerning Christmas, I'm going to simply, you know, bring the facts as I understand them, as I have researched them, as I have studied them, and let you decide what you should or should not do accordingly. Now, to begin with, we need to understand something, that when it comes to keeping certain holidays and learning where these certain things came from, you know, for instance, Christmas, we did a teaching on that and where Christmas came from. And a lot of people will say, well, you know, I don't observe Christmas because of paganism or because of, you know, this. I'm not intending to worship idols. I'm just trying to spend time with my family and honor the birth of the Messiah, et cetera, et cetera. And the same, no doubt, would be said of Easter and some of the traditions concerning Easter. And I understand that. But the reality is this, it's not really what you and I think that is the final word. It is what does God say? What does the Word say about these things? And so it's important for us to understand from the very beginning that in the end, what the Word says supersedes what you and I think. So with that in mind, I want to read to you from a scripture that is at first going to seem like it has absolutely nothing to do with our topic today, but it's taken from Leviticus chapter 10, beginning verse 1. We'll read verse 1 and 2, and then we'll read verses 8 through 11. But it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now, skipping down to verse 8, it says, "The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.'" Now, this particular scripture, if we read between the lines, it seems that, or the belief is, that the two sons of Aaron, as they, or before they went into the tent of meeting to offer incense, you know, and to service in the temple, to serve in the tabernacle, I should say. The belief is that they had apparently drunk wine, and they had become intoxicated, and in their intoxicated state were not able to distinguish between holy things and the common or profane things. The result was, apparently, that they mixed things that were considered unholy or common, not to be used in the service of the in the tabernacle. They apparently mix those things together with the holy things of God. You know, the incense, perhaps they used things that they weren't supposed to use. And again, the inference is because they had drunk wine, they had become intoxicated at least to the point that they, you know, they mixed these other things in. The result was this: death. And so the scripture affirms, and in other places reaffirms, that God expects his people to know the difference between holy and profane. It can be the difference between life and death. And so we see this here in Leviticus 10, but this concept did not begin in Leviticus 10. Actually, we see it from the very beginning. In the very beginning, you have two trees that are in the garden, in the midst of the garden, I should say. One tree is the tree of life, which we presume the man and his wife ate from, but they were permitted to eat from it. The other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to eat from that tree. They had to be able to distinguish between the holy and the profane, between the holy and the unholy. Later on, as Israel is coming into the land, God brings them to Mount Ebal in Gerizim, and he tells them, choose between blessing and curse. life and death. I would that you choose life. But the point is that God expects his people to distinguish between the holy and the profane. We also see that from the beginning, the adversary has successfully blurred the line, if you will, between what God regards as holy and unholy, causing mankind to continually miss the mark. In other words, he says to the woman, did God indeed say, etc. And so he blurs the line. He deceives and he mixes a little bit of truth. He mixes it with a lie and makes it at times difficult for you and I, using our own wisdom and our own thinking, to distinguish between holy and profane, common and holy things of God. That's why the word has to be the final word. That's why what the Heavenly Father says has to be the determining factor of what is holy, what is not holy. Because if we're not careful and we try to make that determination, we're going to get into trouble. And a lot of times, as we see in Scripture, it resulted in death. In fact, the adversary has been so successful at this mixing and mingling holy and profane that many of the traditions that believers in Messiah hold so dear and regard as holy are actually considered by our Heavenly Father to be profane. There's lots of things like this. And it would, frankly, if we went just started going down the list, it would, you know, it would overwhelm many people. But that is the reality. And that's one of the things that we're going to be dealing with today in our subject matter. Now, actually, what we're talking about here, mixing the holy and profane, calling on our own reason, our own logic to determine what is holy and what is not holy. That is actually how idolatry started, at least from a rabbinical point of view. In fact, when we read back in the book of Genesis, I believe it's in chapter 4, it talked about how that men began to, in the days of Enosh, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. If you read that in Hebrew, what it actually says is that in the days of Enosh, that men began to profane the name of the Lord. They were calling upon the Lord, but what they were doing was that they were, in calling upon the holy name of God, they were using common or unholy things, and in that sense began to mix, if you will, the common with the holy, the unholy with the holy. And in that, the end result is that they were profaning the name of the Lord. And rabbinically, it's been established that this is when idolatry started. In other words, idolatry didn't start by men just going out and making graven images to worship false gods. No, what men did was they went out and started taking things that were considered common, unholy, profane, whatever terminology you want to use, and then having those things represent the one and only God, taking common things and determining that this common thing is now holy. Men do not have the power or authority to do that. Only God has that authority and power. But nevertheless, rabbinically speaking, this is how idolatry started. It didn't start, once again, by just going out, oh, I'm going to worship an idol. No, it started out by men wanting to worship the one God, but taking things that they were familiar with, things that they deemed to be good or holy, and having them represent the holy things of God. That's how idolatry started. And in the process of time, they ended up worshiping idols. That's how it went. And we see this in the golden calf incident in the book of Exodus. The belief is, and I know that there are people who will differ with this, but the belief is that when the people had Aaron fashion a golden calf, number one, they were falling back on what they knew. They were familiar with these idols that were in Egypt. But the people that were in the wilderness, the majority of the people anyway, did not set out to worship a false god. What they set out to do was to take something they were familiar with and have it represent the God that Moses was speaking to on the top of the mountain. Because they say, "This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." In other words, they took something that was common, unholy, profane, if you will, an image, and had it represent something, in this case, God himself, what was holy. The end result was death. And centuries later, what does Israel do? They take these golden calves and they set up these altars in Dan and Bethel and say, "These be your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And they end up worshiping idols, and the end result is they are exiled into the nations. So the point in all this is, it is a a component of Scripture that many times we overlook, but it is from beginning to end. In the beginning, don't eat from this tree. You can eat from these trees, but don't eat from this tree. Don't mix the holy and profane. It's reiterated throughout Scripture. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, the Messiah says this, I would that you would be hot or cold, be one or the other, but don't be lukewarm, because if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. If you are mixing hot and cold, or if you are mixing holy and profane, I will spew you out of my mouth. I would rather you be one way or the other, but don't mix. This is the essence of the message that we want to present to you today, that our Heavenly Father expects His people to be able to discern between holy and profane. The only way we're going to know that, ladies and gentlemen, is to read His Word, to study His Word, and to allow the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of His Word, so that we can begin to distinguish between holy and profane. And once we understand what is holy in God's eyes, not ours, but in His eyes, and what is common in His eyes, then we cannot mix those things together. That is the essence of our message today. And so with that, we're going to talk about Easter and how Easter and some of the celebrations surrounding Easter, how these things have come to represent the resurrection of the Messiah. Where did these things come from? What does God consider them to be, holy or profane? That's the essence of what we want to bring to you today. So, when we think of Easter, typically what we think of is sunrise services, you know, at least in my background, new dresses or new suits, you know. Of course, I didn't get a new dress. I got a new suit. And my sister would get a new dress, and my mother would get a new dress, and everybody would dress up for Easter. The ladies would wear their hats, and we would go to church, and there would be Easter lilies and Easter bonnets, and afterwards we'd have Easter egg hunts, and then we would go and have Easter dinner at our house or at grandma's house. And typically, there would be ham, which I now find rather ironic, consider what this was supposedly commemorating. And all this was done in the celebration of the Messiah's resurrection. How many of those things, however, that I just mentioned are things that we can find in Scripture? And the answer is none. Oh, we can find lilies and, you know, we can find things about sunrise, but as it relates to the Messiah's resurrection, none of those things that we typically associate with Easter, or, excuse me, let me rephrase that, the things that we typically associate with the day of the resurrection that we call Easter, none of those things are found in the Scripture pertaining to the resurrection of the Messiah. All of these things came about because of traditions. And so here's the important question. Whose traditions? Where did those traditions come from? How did we come to associate these things that I just mentioned with the most important day in Christianity? Now, for thousands of years before the modern era, the vernal equinox has signaled the beginning of the season of rebirth, the resurrection of nature, if you want to call it that, and actually the resurrection of many a pagan god. So that's important to understand. Before the time of the Messiah, the vernal equinox, spring, you know, is death being resurrected. You know, winter is now past, and now we come into spring, and things are reviving, things are being resurrected, etc. And so in pagan cultures, springtime and the vernal equinox was looked at as a time when their gods, you know, or some of their gods would be resurrected, if you will. So that's a very important point to bring out here at the very beginning. Now, the vernal equinox is the day, or sometimes period of days, in spring when the days and nights are approximately at equal length. You know how it is. In wintertime, it gets dark early, and then in springtime, the days begin to get longer. Well, the vernal equinox, pardon me, when we determine spring starts is when the day and the night is supposed to be about equal lengths. Now, throughout history, this time has been held as a time of celebrating new life, as I said, the resurrection of nature from the dead, and along with that has typically featured fertility rites and merrymaking in pagan cultures. This is almost from the very beginning of time. In ancient times, at the vernal equinox and the celebrations associated with it, in ancient times, there were sacrificing of virgins. There was the worship of fertility gods and goddesses, including Pan and Isis and Demeter and Ceres In fact, the goat god, which I find interesting, the goat god Pan supposedly represented the force of life. He was the god of the forest and of the shepherds, and it was he who was said to grant new life on earth every spring. So what I'm trying to get across at this point is that in pagan cultures, the springtime was a very, very important time. It was rebirth, renewal, and in many cases, a time of resurrection. The time to celebrate the end of winter and the return of spring, a death and a resurrection, so to speak. So even though, you know, we can start to see some similarities as far as the idea of death and resurrection and tying these things to the Messiah, that's where the similarity ends, because all these other things that we've mentioned, the only thing that they have in common with the birth, with the resurrection of the Messiah, is that they are tied to the spring of the year. That's where the similarities stop, though. Now, in the pagan wheel of the year, springtime, or the vernal equinox, this is the time when the great mother goddess, who is believed to be a virgin, would welcome the young sun god unto her, and through this union, she would conceive a child, and this child would be born 9 months later at Yule, or at the winter solstice, which occurs in the middle, at mid to late December. So in other words, think about this now. In the pagan culture, the mother goddess mates with the sun god, conceives a child, and that child is born 9 months later at Yule, you know, at Yuletide, during the winter solstice. Interesting. Most pagan religions in the Mediterranean area had a major seasonal day of this type of religious celebration at or following the spring equinox. In other words, fertility rites, worship of the fertility gods and goddesses, and the celebration of death and resurrection. One of the oldest resurrection myths, by the way, is of Isis and Osiris, or Osiris, and this was in Egypt, of course. They were the goddess and god who ruled an ancient land of peace until Set, the brother of Osiris, murdered him out of jealousy. What does this sound like? Set cut up Osiris's body and scattered it throughout the world. And in her grief, Isis collected all the pieces, and with the help of Anubis, who was the lord of the underworld, Osiris was brought back to life. Then Isis and Osiris begot Horus, who was the sun god. That's one of the older resurrection myths that is acknowledged at the time of the vernal equinox at springtime. Another story from Greek mythology, just kind of, it changes the names, you know, it's the story of Aphrodite and Adonis, but it's basically the same myth about death and resurrection. Now, another myth involving, I don't know if I'm saying this word correctly or not, Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, Cybele or Sybil, or I'm not sure how that's pronounced, who was the Phrygian, and I don't know if I said that right or not, P-H-R-Y-G-I-A-N, the fertility goddess, had a fictional consort who was believed to have been born via a virgin birth, and his name was Attis, A-T-T-I-S, who was believed to have died and been resurrected each year during the period from March 22nd to March 25th, which would be about the time of the vernal equinox. So in other words, this particular myth has this fertility goddess who has a consort who her consort is supposed to have been born of a virgin, but he dies and is resurrected in the springtime. About 200 BC, mystery cults began to appear in Rome, interesting, just as they had earlier in Greece, and most notable among these was the Sibyl cult. And where was it centered? On the Vatican Hill. That's kind of interesting. Associated with the Sibyl cult was that of her lover, Attis, this one who was supposed to have been born of a virgin. Attis, by the way, is known in other cultures as Tammuz, Osiris, Dionysus, Orpheus. And Attis was a god of everything that had to do with vegetation that would revive, you know, springtime, everything coming back to life. And again, like I said, he was supposedly born of a virgin, and he died and was reborn annually. Now, here, get this. His festival began as a day of blood on what was called Black Friday, and it culminated after 3 days in a day of rejoicing over his resurrection. So here we have an ancient myth that be came a mystery cult about 200 BC in Rome on Vatican Hill concerning a god born of a virgin who represents ever-reviving vegetation. He dies on a Black Friday, but is resurrected 3 days later. Interesting. Now, the myth says that Attis was born of a human woman, a virgin named Nanna, and that he grew up to be a sacrificial victim and a savior, slain to bring salvation to mankind. His body was eaten by his worshipers in the form of bread. He was executed on a pine tree, and as he's hanging on this pine tree, his blood pours down to redeem the earth. This is kind of interesting here. And the celebration was held around the time of the vernal equinox, 9 months before his birth, which would have occurred somewhere around December 25th. Now, this was a myth that became a mystery religion in Rome, centered on Vatican Hill, 200 years before the birth of the Messiah. We'll let that sink in. In fact, if you hadn't read between the lines, this celebration and these beliefs were taking place in a place where the Vatican would later stand. And who is it that has been the one to establish certain Christian holidays and holy days for centuries now? That very entity that now resides on Vatican Hill in Rome. So I think the similarities between the story of Attis and the Messiah, Yeshua, are obvious. Now let me pause here and insert this comment. There are some who believe that because of these pre-existing myths and mystery religions, etc., that the story of the Messiah, the true Messiah, is fabricated, and it's just people borrowing from these different things. Obviously, I don't believe that, and if you're listening to this, you don't believe that either. It's just to begin to show you how successful, how clever the adversary has been at mixing the holy with the profane and causing mankind to do the same, to follow suit, and perhaps not intending to end up embarking upon idolatry, but because of our willingness to mix these things unholy with the things that are holy, we end up partaking in things that God renders to be idolatrous. And that hopefully that'll become more clear as we continue in the teaching. Now, I want to compare these myths, these traditions, and these things that came from the ancient world, compare them to Passover. Compare them to, and of course, Passover was the festival, the one of the seven Moedim that we see in Scripture. This was where the Messiah suffered. Pesach in Hebrew. This is the beginning of God's holy season. And compare what the Bible says about Passover, and then compare some of these ideas that we have concerning Easter, and look where those, it seems like these things that we observe in Easter, look where they, you know, look how they get tied to some of these ancient pagan rituals, and then compare it to what the Bible has to say about the Passover, about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Chag HaMatzot, eating the unleavened bread, the first fruits, Chag HaBikurim. In fact, the first fruits is actually what would be the day of the resurrection. So these holy days that God established, He established in the Scripture, and yes, they do occur in the springtime because God is the one who made the earth. He's the one who made the vegetation. He's the one who designed the seasons. These things He made, and they were good. But what did man do? They came and put, you know, they mixed these holy things, and they mixed them with unholy things. And so what the biblical record does, and what, for instance, the story of the Exodus and the Passover and the, you know, the eating of unleavened bread and then the first fruits of the barley, what these things that the Father writes down and has recorded for us in Scripture is to set the story straight. It's to discern and between the holy and the unholy. It's to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. Because lots of times, ladies and gentlemen, the unholy looks an awful lot like the holy. The things that are common look an awful lot like the things that are holy. Because from the very beginning, the adversary has taken a measure of truth, mixed it with a lie, so that if we were as little children, we could be blown about by every wind of doctrine. If we didn't know the word of truth, then we would accept the word of a liar. So again, compare, as we go through this, and in your private study time, compare what we learn about Easter, the customs associated with it, the traditions associated with it, look where they came from, and then compare that to what the Scripture has to say about Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of the First Fruits, and the whole of Scripture, discerning and distinguishing between holy and profane. And by the way, that these things, you know, occur in springtime, that they acknowledge death and resurrection, that's where the similarities are going to end, right there. And by the way, I want you to notice that none of the Hebrew names for these feast days that occur in the springtime that are related to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah, none of them sound anything similar to Easter. For instance, Pesach, Passover, Chag HaMatzot, the festival of unleavened bread, Chag HaBikurim, the festival of the first fruits. None of them sound anything close to Easter. That's very important because now we want to begin to talk about where did we come up with this thing of Easter, that not only the timing of it, but the very name, and then we'll move into some of the traditions associated with it. Traditionally, the celebration of Easter falls on the Sunday following the first full moon on or after the vernal equinox, which we were just discussing a little bit. Now, let me repeat that again. The celebration of Easter is determined by the Sunday that follows the first full moon that occurs on or after the vernal equinox. In other words, when the vernal equinox comes, and that's the time when day and night are equally, somewhat equal in lengths of time, if a full moon were to occur on that particular day or the first full moon that occurs after that event, then when that full moon comes, then the following Sunday is going to be the celebration of Easter. A lot of times, that full moon will typically be when the Passover is observed. And that's why a lot of times we see Easter and Passover coming very close to one another. And that's, you know, not a fixed thing every year. Sometimes Easter can come a full month before Passover. I've seen it that way. But most of the time, Passover and Easter are in close proximity because the full moon that is meant to determine when Easter is going to fall, a lot of times that full moon will be the observance of Passover, because Passover is to be eaten on the 15th day of the month, which is a lunar month, which means it's going to be eaten on a full moon. The end result of all this is that Easter becomes a movable feast. It can occur as early as March 22nd or as late as April 25th. So that's why Easter kind of dances around. It's not on one day every year like December 25th. It's because it's fixed by the full moon. So here's the point. Though associated with sunrise, because when we think of Easter, we think of the Messiah coming from the tomb early Sunday morning, which is a misconception, by the way. And we think of sunrise services, et cetera, et cetera. And so that even though we associate Easter with sunrise, actually Easter is a lunar festival, not a solar event. And so the moon, which is a symbol of female fertility in pagan cultures, the moon is heavily associated with Easter. And that is important to note because of where Easter gets its name. Where does Easter get its name? From the goddess Istra, E-O-S-T-R-E, and there are varying spellings of that, but it's supposedly pronounced Istra. The goddess Istra is the one who heralded the onset of springtime, and that is where Easter gets its name. In German mythology, the goddess of spring is also known as Ostara or Esther. Interesting. Esther, the maiden, and is celebrated on the day of the vernal equinox, when, again, night and day are equal and balanced. Istra, Ostara, was also known in varying cultures as Ashtaroth. You can read about her in the scripture. Astarte, Ishtar, and as I said earlier, Esther. All of these, in whatever culture we find her, you know, whether the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman, the Phoenician, what have you, in all of these cultures, she is the fertility goddess. And this is where we get Easter. And so Easter, if we go back all the way to the beginning, Easter, from its original point of view, is about fertility, death, reviving, you know, springtime, things coming to life, about things being fertile, growing, maturing, producing fruit. That is what Easter started out as, a fertility rite. Now, Isthra, Ishtar, whatever name we want to ascribe to her, is also known as the Queen of Heaven. And we need to read a couple of scriptures here concerning the Queen of Heaven and what God has to say about the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Jeremiah 44, verse 19. "The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" In other words, there is this association with the Queen of Heaven and women making cakes for the Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to other gods. And there is a hint here. A hint. We see this in Jeremiah 44:19. They're doing this without their husband's permission, or it's asking the question, did we do that? You can look at this, I guess, two different ways. Maybe it's hinting at the fact that the Queen of Heaven is a female goddess worship, feminism, if you will. But nevertheless, whatever, however you want to look at it, whether they were asking, you know, did we do this without our husband's permission? Maybe saying no, they knew about it. At any rate, in any way, what we see is that people were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and this would provoke God to wrath. The Queen of Heaven is associated with the fertility goddess, the mother goddess. Some people call her Mother Earth. She's known as Easter, Esther, Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Ostara, Isthra, from which we get the name Easter. Now, worship of this goddess in different cultures would have involved sexual sacrifices. And by that I mean women, virgins, who would sacrifice their virginity in temples. And the belief in pagan cultures was that this was to give them increased fertility in their marriage. In other words, they would go and have premarital relations in these temples of this fertility goddess in the hopes that when they married and had a husband, that they would be more fertile. And so they sacrificed their virginity. In the worship of Isthra or Ishtar, temple prostitutes of both sexes would engage in sex acts with the belief that this would prompt Ishtar or Isthra to bestow fertility upon the land in which they lived. So once again, fertility rites were a prominent part of paganism at large, but especially pagan rites that occurred in spring in worship of Ishtar or Isthra, or as we now say today, Easter. Even today, the neo-pagans and the Wiccans continue to celebrate fertility rites during the time of year that we're talking about. They celebrate the renewal of life, death, and resurrection, and the mother goddess, Isthra, Ishtar, etc. So, Easter, again, from looking at it from the original point of view, was all about fertility and the worship of fertility and what all, you know, rituals and rites that different cultures would practice in the celebration of death and resurrection from a winter to spring point of view. And the belief that if they did all these things, that the mother goddess, Mother Earth, known as Isthra, Ostara, Ishtar, etc., that she would make them fertile in the case of women, in their wombs, or in the case of cultures, in their land. This is where Easter came from. Now, Isthra, the goddess of spring, was also regarded as the measurer of time. Now, that's important because in ancient times, the measurer of time, as far as the calendars were concerned, was not the sun as it is today, but was the moon. Of course, we see this in scripture. The Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar predominantly, and that's the way it was in other cultures. And there's nothing, obviously, there's nothing evil inherently about the moon. But cultures, as Paul talks about, they took the things that God created, you know, and had those things supersede the Creator. And the moon and the sun and all these other luminaries is no exception. So that Isthra was regarded as the measurer of time, and in ancient lands and cultures, the moon was used to measure time. The moon came to represent Isthra. specifically the waning crescent. That's very important. We'll bring a point out about that in just a little bit. In other words, the waning crescent of the moon, the waning phase of the moon as it's going to disappear and become a new moon, that is associated with Isthra or Ishtar, or as we say, Easter. Now, it's my understanding that the word moon probably comes from a Sanskrit word, mas, and which means to measure. And that's where we get the idea. But again, the most important point here is to understand that in pagan cultures, Ishtar, Isthra, Ostara, Astarte, you know, Eshtaroth, was associated with the waning moon. So if you can just imagine looking up the night sky and see after the moon is full, remember, because the vernal equinox plays a very important factor here. And in the dating of Easter, it has to be the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs on or after the vernal equinox. And so that when that happens, the moon is going to begin to wane, and it's going to, you know, start to become a crescent, a waning crescent, and that phase of the moon is associated with Easter. Read between the lines. Now, according to an 8th century scholar, the Scandinavian Ostra and the Teutonic Ostern, or Istra, is where East, the word East, and Easter got their names. And of course, as we said earlier, Istra is the goddess of fertility. She's the goddess of rebirth. She's the goddess of the dawn. And so, as the goddess of the dawn, her worshipers would greet her on her specific day at sunrise. As the fertility goddess of the northern European peoples, When the Romans, you know, were spreading out into northern Europe, they merged Istra's spring legend with what now had become their state religion, Christianity, and had that coincide with the time of the Messiah's resurrection. In other words, as the Roman Empire, who by this time had already adopted Christianity as the state religion of the empire, as they began to expand in northern Europe, they became acquainted with Istra, which was just Ishtar and other goddesses by a different name. But they began to take the celebration of Istra and mix it, and that's what it really means by merge, mix it with the time of the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection. See, this is what we were talking about in the beginning, how God says, don't mix the holy with the profane. If we do that, the end result many times is we end up in idolatry, and idolatry leads to death. The word estrus, E-S-T-R-U-S, that word which means the time when a female mammal is ready to mate with a male. That's what estrus is. She's, you know, a dog, we say, is in heat. You know, she's in that time when she's ready to mate. It's called estrus. That is derived from Istra. And so once again, we see this fertility thing always prominent in Istra or Easter. To kind of underscore that, we see that Istra's consort was a rabbit, which is also a symbol of fertility. In ancient cultures, Istra or Ishtar was often depicted as holding an egg in her hand while watching a rabbit jumping around her feet, you know, playing around her feet, and she'd be standing there with an egg in her hand. One legend says that Istra found an injured bird on the ground one winter, and to save its life, she transformed it into a hare or into a rabbit. But the transformation wasn't complete, and so the bird took the appearance of a rabbit, but retained the ability to lay eggs. And so the hare would then decorate these eggs and leave them as gifts to Istra. Now, this is information, by the way, some of which comes from not Christian sources, not Jewish sources, but actually some of pagan sources. In other words, some of the information I'm sharing with you today comes from Wiccan websites and pagan websites, and they are saying these are our traditions that predate the Christian era. So they are saying that Istra, Ishtar, often would be seen with a rabbit who had the ability to lay eggs, and who would, according to the legends, at least some of the legends, decorate these eggs as gifts to the goddess Istra. So that brings me into, you know, the time we need or want to discuss some of the traditions that we associate with Easter. And this would be the appropriate time, I guess, to talk about the Easter Bunny. Where did the Easter Bunny come from? As an Easter symbol, it seems, as far as you and I are concerned, it seems to have its origins in Germany. It was first mentioned in writings in Germany in the 1500s, that is the Easter Bunny. The first edible Easter bunnies were made in Germany during the early 1800s. But all this was introduced to American folklore by German settlers who arrived in the Pennsylvania Dutch country during the 1700s. So this is how the migration began. And in, you know, colonial America, at least in, you know, German communities, the arrival of the what was called the Osterhaus was considered a child's greatest pleasure next to a visit from Christ Kringle on Christmas Eve. The children believed that if they were good, the Osterhaus would lay a nest of colored eggs. And so the children would build a nest in a secluded place in the house, or the barn, or maybe in the garden. And in old days, the boys would take their caps and make that a place where the Osterhaus could lay these eggs. And girls would take their Easter bonnets to make the nests for the eggs that the Osterhaus would leave them. And again, this is believed to come to us from, you know, German settlers, German immigrants coming into America in the 1700s. And those people were descendants of the Teutonics and the Norse and the northern European tribes who worshipped the goddess of spring called Istra. Now, the use of the Easter basket, you know, these things that, you know, a lot of us grew up knowing about, that would come later as the tradition of the Easter Bunny began to spread throughout the country. However, and I found this kind of interesting, that really didn't happen until about the time of the Civil War and really took off after the era of the Civil War. I find that interesting for reasons that I don't have time to get into today. But the traditions that you and I are familiar with in this particular point, the Easter Bunny and the Easter eggs and things like that, seems to have originated from German settlers. But where did they get these traditions from? Where did these things originate from? Because the scripture tells us that Babylon is the mother of all harlots and of all the abominations of the earth. That's a fact. So where did all these traditions come from? From Germany? My opinion is that's as far back as some of these traditions can be traced. However, the scripture lets us know that ultimately these things are going to find their way back to Babylon. Now, the Easter Bunny, not called that, but the Easter Bunny has its origin in pre-Christian fertility lore. The hare and the rabbit were the most fertile animals known, and they served as symbols of the new life during the spring season. By the way, you know, one of the reasons that they were looked upon in this way, new life, death, and resurrection, is because rabbits, being fertile, lived a time beneath the ground, buried, as it were, and then they can live above ground in a quote-unquote resurrected state. So that's another reason that rabbits are associated with fertility and are associated with Istra, who is the goddess and who is associated with death and resurrection, winter becoming spring, renewal, fertility, etc. Now, in mythology, gods and goddesses were androgynous, and their sex, whether they were male or female, depended on what was needed at the moment. In other words, they could be male, you know, at one point. They could be female at another point if that was what was needed. Now, what's interesting about this is that in pagan culture, the moon, in their way of thinking, also changed sexes. Because as the moon began to wax and begin to grow and get larger and then became a full moon, that was considered to be male. But as I already mentioned earlier, after the full moon, as the moon begins to wane and disappears and becomes a new moon, you know, that was considered to be female, because new moon is about something being born again, something being resurrected, etc. This cycle, in fact, the lunar cycle is tied to not only in the Bible to a woman's cycle, but in pagan cultures, it's also tied to her cycle. But anyway, here's the point I want to bring out. The goddesses and gods in the myths could be male or female. The moon in pagan cultures was viewed as being male at one point and female at another. It's female, from their point of view, as the moon is waning. And so a waning crescent becomes a symbol of Ishtar, Easter, or Istra, whatever you want to call this goddess. And if you don't know this, you should. The waning crescent is the emblem of Islam, who worship Allah, who is the moon god. But in some cases, the moon god is also referred to as a moon goddess. So a lot of you didn't know that. It's not just the crescent moon that is the emblem of Islam. It's the waning crescent that is the emblem of Islam. Isn't that interesting? Now, I kind of got off track just a little bit, but we're coming back to the rabbit. We're talking about the rabbit, the Easter bunny, and all, where did all these things come from? Just like the gods and goddesses in mythology, and just like the moon, according to pagan cultures, could be male or female, the rabbit, it was believed, could change its sex. And so the rabbit became associated with the moon in these pagan cultures. Now, how do these things about, you know, the lunar cycle and the rabbit being tied to the rabbit, how does that relate to all the Easter bunny stuff? Well, a clue to this is found within paintings and fables of artists and storytellers of the Far East. There are artists in the Far East who would often paint the moon with a rabbit racing across the face of the moon. In fact, the Chinese in particular have represented the moon as a rabbit pounding rice in a mortar. There are a lot of beliefs about the rabbit and how it gets associated with the moon. One is that the bunny is nocturnal. You know, it feeds at night. Another is that the rabbit's gestation period is 1 month long following the lunar cycle. And so there's just a lot of different reasons that pagan cultures associated with a rabbit, which is a symbol of fertility, but they also associated it with the moon. Hares, it is said, are born with their eyes open. So the Egyptians called the hare or the rabbit Un. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but that's the way it seems to be spelled here, Un, which means open or to open or the opener. But Un can also mean a period. Thus, the rabbit becomes a symbol of the lunar cycle, which in pagan cultures is representative of a woman's cycle, her fertility, etc., etc. So the hare then, and said all that to say this, the hare, the rabbit, as an opener, symbolized the new year, which began in pagan cultures at Easter. It represents fertility, and the bunny represents the beginning of new life. In fact, according to legend, I think we mentioned this earlier, Istra's consort was a rabbit, the symbol of fertility. There is one legend that says that Istra became angry with the rabbit and cast it into the heavens. And today there is a constellation that is called Lepus, L-E-P-U-S, the hare, that is at the feet of Orion. And that Istra gave Lepus, the hare, the gift of laying eggs once a year, usually in the springtime. And so, you know, a lot of different things that are legend and tradition and mythology. But the point in all this is to show that pagan cultures definitely associated a rabbit with fertility. They definitely associated a rabbit with the goddess of fertility known as Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Istra. And that's where we get the name Easter. And so the evidence seems to be pretty strong that the whole thing about the Easter bunny is tied not to the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Messiah, but it's tied to all these pagan cultures, the fertility rites and worship of the goddess of Mother Earth, et cetera, et cetera. And the Easter bunny is a very, very integral part of that belief. Now, since we're talking about the Easter bunny, let's talk about Easter eggs. Of all the symbols that are associated with Easter, I dare say the egg, which is a symbol of fertility in pagan cultures and rites, is a symbol of new life. I'm of the opinion that more than likely the Easter egg is the most prominent symbol of Easter. The customs and the traditions of using eggs have been associated with Easter for centuries. First of all, you know, many of the pagan cultures believe that the earth was actually hatched from a great cosmic egg. And because of this belief that everything came from that egg, all of the pagan cultures utilize the symbol of the egg. It was used in Babylonian mystery religions. It was hung in Egyptian temples as a symbol of regenerative life. The Romans used to place eggs in graves as sacrifices to the dead and the belief that they would be resurrected. Some traditions contend that Ishtar you know, Istra, that she came from an egg that fell from heaven into, of all places, the Euphrates River, you know, where Babylon is. And so that this is kind of interesting. Let's just elaborate on this just a moment. Ishtar, or Istra, Astarte, Ashtaroth, this goddess of spring, this goddess of fertility, mother goddess, mother earth, is believed that she came from an egg that fell from heaven, and when it fell from heaven, it landed in the Euphrates River, which is in Mesopotamia in present-day Iraq. Because remember what the scripture says? That Babylon is the mother of harlots and all the abominations of the earth. Everything emanates, everything that is pagan, everything that is idolatrous, everything that is abominable, ultimately can be traced back to Babylon. So I just found that very interesting. And the fact that Ishtar is said to have come from an egg, and that eggs are so prominent in Easter, I just find that fascinating. Now, in these cultures, in these pagan rites, eggs, where eggs were used, they were painted with bright colors, many times to represent the sunlight of spring, you know, the sun that comes up, and the reds and the oranges and the crimsons and all these things. And in these ancient cultures, eggs, these brightly painted eggs, would be used in rolling contests, egg rolling contests, or they would be given as gifts to other people at this time of year. In fact, regarding the color of the eggs, crimson colored eggs were the most popular in pagan cultures because they represented the sun. In other cultures, they were colored, they would be etched with various designs, and were exchanged by lovers and romantic interests, and, you know, kind of like we do with Valentine's today. In medieval times, eggs were traditionally given at Easter to servants. In Germany, eggs were given to children along with other Easter gifts. Crimson eggs are exchanged in Greece in honor to honor the blood of Messiah. Yet, crimson-colored eggs were exchanged as gifts during spring festivals long before the time of the Messiah. These scarlet or crimson-colored eggs were thought to speak of reincarnation and immortality, and especially in the ancient mystery religions. In parts of Germany and parts of Austria today, green eggs are used on Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday. Green eggs. No, I won't say it. Slavic peoples decorate their eggs in special patterns with gold and silver. You know, these very ornate eggs that we see, you know, in Russia and all these kinds of things. That's how they would decorate their eggs. Anyway, there are hundreds of traditions just dealing with eggs, but none of these traditions originate in Scripture. They are all tied to the original pagan concept of the goddess of spring, her pet rabbit, if you will, and the eggs that were laid by this special rabbit, because she and the rabbit represented fertility, death, rebirth, renewal, etc. Now, there are other traditions that we associate with Easter that we're going to talk about, not is in much detail as that, but nevertheless, the point is, as we begin to close out this first part of our teaching, the point is that we need to understand that most of the traditions, if not all of the traditions that we associate with Easter, as we have seen with the Easter bunny, the name Easter, Easter eggs, has no connection whatsoever to the biblical account of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah. It seems that these things that we associate with Easter all have their roots, if you will, embedded in pagan culture and practice that predates the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Messiah. And there is this, as we're going to see in the second part of the teaching, we will see how these things began to merge with Christianity and how they did become part of our celebration of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. But that, in essence, ladies and gentlemen, it became a mixture of things holy and things unholy. So then, as we conclude this first part, we need to already go ahead and start asking ourselves this question. Are these traditions that perhaps I have held so dear important enough to me to hold on to them in the light of what Scripture says and in light of what history seems to show me as to their origin. And that's something every person's got to ask for themselves. But I don't believe there's any doubt that the Easter Bunny, Easter eggs, and even the name Easter all has as its impetus pagan culture, ritual, gods and goddesses, etc., etc. So now we'll go to part two.
Welcome to Torah to the Nations, where we study the Hebrew roots of our faith, brought to you by Tree of Life Outlet in Lincoln City. Phone lines are open at 503-316-1220, or send your email to radio@t2tn.com.
Good morning, Mishpoka. That means family. And welcome to the Hebrew Nation radio station. This is the morning show. Today is pre-recorded just in its preparation day for us around here. We get caught up and get ready for our date night with Dad. And I don't mean that in any disrespectful way at all. Tonight we get to meet with our Father, our Heavenly Father, in a special way because He set this time aside just for us. And He said to meet with Him on that seventh day Sabbath. And so we want to be not only obedient, but we all look forward to getting away from the days, work 6 days of the week, and rest on the seventh. That's what the commandments say, and that's what we want to do. So if you'd like to meet with us, we'd sure like to have you come and meet the rest of your family. For more information about our meeting tonight, it starts at 6 o'clock, and we have a potluck or an oneg, because there's nothing lucky about the blessing that we've received. It's intentional from our Father. Come tonight and bring something that's biblically clean. That just means to us, no pork or shellfish. Another one of those pesky commandments, but we like them because that's what our Dad wants us to do. That's what our Father asks us to do, and we're happy to oblige. For more information about that, call 503-316-1220 or email us radio@t2tn.com. Today we have a special treat, and I'll tell you why I chose this recording from Bill Cloud. It's called The Easter Story, Peter Cottontail Exposed. And on Facebook, one of my Christian friends, I don't know if they consider me a friend anymore, but they had posted the biggest Easter egg hunt that Salem's ever seen, and it's going to be hosted by one of the local Christian youth pastors, and it's going to be at the local Christian high school and grade school. And I think I read that they're going to have helicopters drop Easter eggs and all these things, and it really challenged me, and I've got to pray about this and get an answer and find out, what should I do? Should I talk about this on public Facebook? Should I send a private message to this man who I kind of know? What are you going to do with your friends and family? Are you going to let them stand in the lies that they have inherited? Or are you at least going to ask them, please show me where it's okay to do this in Scripture? I want to understand, Christian friend, New Testament brother, why you think it's okay to disobey your Messiah, your own Savior. So let's get on with the program. It's called The Easter Story. This is Bill Cloud, Peter Cottontail Exposed. And of course, this teaching is too long for the radio, so you'll have to go to our website at t2tn.com for the rest of the story. Or maybe we'll play some more next week. Now, just a minute. I can't go exactly yet because there are two things I want to make sure that you walk away with. So I'll emphasize it before Bill does the same thing. Scripture says in Deuteronomy, when you go into the land, do not be like the heathens. Do not worship like they do. Do not take up after their ways. Don't mix their practices with my practices. That's what Yahweh our God says. He also says that anyone who changes the words that Moses has written or that have been written even in the New Testament, the Renewed Covenant, these people will be cursed. So I want to be very clear. If you celebrate Easter, you are in sin. You will be cursed. And from what I can tell, the curse that you are going to exhibit is that your eyes are going to be blinded and your ears are going to be stopped up so that you won't hear the truth that your Father has for you. And the scariest part of it is that you think you're okay. So what I want to do is, if you're still mixing the holy with the unholy, I want to ask you to pray this prayer. To say, Father, if what I'm doing is wrong, I want to be right with you. More than what I know, more than what I'm comfortable with, more than my experience, more than my tradition, I want to be right with you. I don't want to desecrate the sacrifice of my Savior by disobeying you any longer. Please show me the truth for your glory, for the sake of Messiah Yeshua Jesus. Just do that. and watch your life change. Here's Bill Cloud.
In continuation of our teaching, we want to go on with talking about some of these traditions that we relate to Easter. We've talked about the Easter bunny and where the Easter bunny came from and Easter eggs, etc. Now, we want to talk about some of the other, perhaps less notable traditions concerning Easter, but nonetheless very important to a lot of people, where these customs came from, etc. So we'll begin with Easter lilies. truth be known, Easter lilies or lilies have long been revered by pagans of various cultures and lands and regions as a holy symbol that is associated with the reproductive organs, and specifically the reproductive organs of the female. And I'll just leave it at that. In fact, there is ancient artwork that depicts a nude Ishtar, or Istra, riding a lion, and in her hand is a lily. And even though the scripture talks about, you know, a lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon and things like that, the lilies, as far as the relationship to Easter, is, again, it seems anyway, is tied back more to the pagan traditions associated with the worship of Ishtar and the mother goddess. And so here again, we see that things that, you know, seem innocent enough and that we wouldn't really think anything about it and probably haven't thought about why we have Easter lilies at Easter. The idea, again, goes back, trace it all the way back to the cultures who were pagan, the rituals and the rites and the customs associated with worshiping the mother goddess, the goddess of spring, Ishtar, Astarte, etc. Easter sunrise services. This came about, at least this is what most of us probably have thought or continue to think. The reason that we have Easter sunrise services is because the Messiah, you know, arose on Sunday morning on the third day. And so we have Easter sunrise services to greet the dawn. And, you know, it's a very spiritual moment for a lot of people. But actually, the custom can be traced back to ancient pagan custom of welcoming the sun god at the vernal equinox. That, again, is the time when daytime is about to exceed the length of the nighttime. And so people in pagan cultures would go out to greet the sun god, so to speak, on the morning of this special day. And so it was a time to celebrate, again, the return of life and the reproduction and, you know, the revival of plant life and the renewal of animal life, etc. Now, let's read a scripture here, though, taken from Ezekiel chapter 8. Which I find to be very interesting. And it begins at verse 16. It says, "So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they have put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them.'" And so, in the book of Ezekiel, we have the Lord speaking to this ritual, this practice of men facing the east to worship the sun, to meet the sunrise as it's coming up. And the reason that God is so furious about this is because that is related to pagan custom and worship. And he even asked, "Is this a trivial thing to commit this? Is it something that I'm making a big deal over?" And apparently it's not a trivial thing. He is making a big deal over it. Now, what I'm saying is this. On Easter Sunday morning, many Christians unknowingly honor the ancient deities of Baal, who is the sun god, and he has other names as well, and his consort Ishtar, Istra, who is the goddess of spring. We do this unknowingly, thinking that we are celebrating the Resurrection Day. But I submit to you that this is a practice that goes all the way back to pagan worship. And we have just done it for so long, and it became such an important part of Easter. We did it without questioning, and we sort of kind of filled in the blanks as to why we believe we do this, when in reality, we have no idea why this practice, as these other things have shown, why these things got tied to Easter and to the celebration of the resurrection of the Messiah. There is more evidence, and this is the point, there is more evidence weighing on the side that this is another of those traditions that were born out of pagan worship and that Christianity tied to the resurrection more so than something that started with the resurrection of the Messiah and that, you know, is ideally and uniquely a Christian thing. The fact is, it is not. And for the record, according to the Bible, the Messiah was already resurrected before the sun rose. When the women went down to the tomb before the sun had even gotten up, he was already out of the tomb. And so, you know, if Easter sunrise services are to commemorate the resurrection of the Messiah, it needs to be understood, according to the Bible, he was already resurrected before the sun rose. So once again, the evidence seems to support the idea that this found its way into Christian custom because of the mingling with pagan traditions. Now, this next tradition wasn't so much a part of my upbringing and what I associated with Easter, but is my understanding that for many people in their backgrounds, it was something that was done on Easter Sunday, and that is to have hot cross buns. You know, these little buns that were these little cakes that were baked, and in the top of the cake or bun, there would be the shape of the cross. Now, what's interesting about that is we read a scripture from, or actually two scriptures from Jeremiah, which mentioned about these women baking cakes, kneading dough and baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, who is known as Astarte, Ishtar, Istra, all these other names that we've mentioned. Interesting. At the Feast of Istra, who was, again, the fertility goddess, an ox was sacrificed. And so, in some cultures, the ox's horns became a symbol for the feast of Istra. These horns were carved into the ritual bread, the cakes that would be eaten in the celebration of the fertility goddess. Thus originated hot cross buns that are eaten on Good Friday in many circles in Christianity. The word buns is derived from a Saxon word, bon, bound, I don't know if I can pronounce that correctly, but it's spelled B-O-U-N, and that word from which we get bun means sacred ox. So let me say this again. Many people in Christianity eat these holy cross buns on Good Friday with these, you know, X's or crosses made into them, baked into them. But the word bun is derived from the Saxon word B-O-U-N, bound or bone. I'm not sure how to pronounce that, which means sacred ox. Interesting. Later, the symbol of a symmetrical cross was used to decorate the buns, and the cross represents, according to some, the moon. Here we go again. You remember that the moon is associated with the goddess, in pagan cultures anyway. And the reason that the bun had this cross, you know, if you will, engraved on it, was to represent the moon and the four quarters of the moon. Another theory is that these cross marks on the bun is to relate to the moon and the worship of the moon. The bun is supposed to represent the full moon. And again, the cross represents its four quarters. So, It seems to me then, again, that these traditions, it seems so innocent and so, why would you make such a big deal of it? Well, the reason we make big deals over it is because why these things were done originally. It's not that it's wrong to eat a bun or a cake or a piece of bread, during some of these holidays, unless it's Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it's why these things were done. Are these holy cross buns derived from the cakes made from the Queen of Heaven and for the cakes that were made for the fertility goddess in the celebration of Istra and Ishtar? Everybody, again, has got to make up their own mind about that. Well, while we're on the subject of the cross and these that was baked into these buns, we're going to talk about the cross. And I know for some that this is going to be a huge issue, and I'm going to try to choose my words very delicately, but the facts are what they are. You know, the cross in Christianity is the symbol, and we understand the importance of the cross. But again, here's another situation where we've got to be able to divide custom and tradition from the truth, where we've got to be able to discern the holy from the common. And the cross is one of those issues. Now, before you throw things at me through the speakers, listen to what I have to say. Of course, the symbol, you know, of the cross is more associated with the death and the crucifixion rather than the resurrection. But nevertheless, it is associated with Easter, and that is in some places, in some Christian circles, the solar cross. It's called the solar cross. And if you go on the internet and you just check this out for yourself, I mean, you can even check the Catholic Encyclopedia. The cross as we know it was a pagan symbol long before Christianity claimed it as theirs. In fact, early Christians reviled the cross that you and I see today. Okay, let me make sure that's emphatic. The cross that you and I see today as being representative of Christianity was reviled by early Christians as being pagan, and they did not associate it with any aspect of Christianity until 600 years after the death of the Messiah. Here is why. If you read the scripture, it becomes very clear that yes, the Messiah bore a cross. He says, take up your cross and follow me. No doubt about it, he bore a cross to the execution. But was the cross he bore, did it look like the cross that you and I now see as being representative of Christianity? That is the question. And then consider this, that the Messiah bore a cross, but he was hung upon a tree. The scripture is very clear about this. Galatians 3, verse 13, Peter talks about, you know, cursed is the one who's hung upon a tree. Well, he wouldn't say that in talking about the Messiah if the Messiah wasn't hung upon a tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 talks about that he was hung upon a tree. A lot of people make that out to be poetic language. It is not. It is literal language. He was hung upon a tree. Yes, he bore a cross beam. He bore a cross to Golgotha, but that cross beam was nailed to or hung upon a tree. Now, whether the tree was living or dead, nobody can be sure. My opinion is it was living. Did the tree have any branches? I don't know. Was it denuded of every branch it had? You know, I don't know. But the Messiah bore a cross beam. He bore a cross member, if you will, you know, a branch. But he took that cross to be hung upon a tree. And so what I'm saying is the cross that the Messiah suffered upon, the cross that represents his suffering, his atonement, everything that he has done for you and I submit to you that cross, and the cross that is presented to you and I today as the emblem of that are two different things. And so where did this cross that you and I are presented today as being representative of that, where did it come from? And again, you can go look this up yourself. You can study it yourself. That emblem that is presented to you and I today as being the emblem of the Messiah's suffering was a pagan symbol long before the Messiah ever come to earth. And again, it wasn't used in anything regarding Christianity until 600 years after the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah. You will not find that particular emblem used on any of the early, and I mean the brethren, the early people, the early followers of the Messiah in the first and second century, you won't find that associated with anything that they regarded as being tied to the story of the Messiah. You just won't find it. There's no evidence of it. Why is that? That's something we need to ask ourselves. You see, crosses in pagan cultures were symbols of life, and they were symbols of fertility. And as such, earlier cross symbols, such as the Ankh, you can see this in Egypt in hieroglyphics, the Ankh, which is a cross that has a little circle or a loop around it. The Celtic cross is very similar to the Ankh. These crosses often took the form of a female loop or circle attached to or penetrated by the quote-unquote male cross. And so it became or was used as a symbol of fertility. The circle or the loop represented the female reproductive organs of the mother, who's often called Mother Earth, and the cross that you and I are familiar with represented the phallic symbol of the male. Now, to some, this may sound, you know, sacrilegious, and I certainly don't want it to be that way, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I'm just trying to get us to see that a lot of the things that you and I hold so dear, if we go and trace them back to what they originally were, it's going to be rather shocking. And why do we want to do this? Because we want to be able to be able to discern between the holy and the profane. We want to be able to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. And that's not to say that we want to go down and, you know, go out and tear everybody's crosses from around their neck or off of every steeple in church. I'm not saying that whatsoever. I'm just saying, let's get the information. And then as individuals, let's begin to seek the Father, to seek the Word, to see, you know, what we need to do about these things as individuals, as families, and then, you know, as perhaps as fellowships and at the body at large. So, because let me insert this right here. You know, 50 years ago, if I'd said things like this, I'd probably be tarred and feathered or, you know, what have you. And that may yet happen today. But we are living in a unique time because we are living in the times of the restoration of all things. All things are going to be restored back to the way they originally were intended. The original purpose and ideal of the Father, these things are being restored. And so part of the restoration process is to begin to distinguish between the holy and the profane, to see what things need to be removed, what things are not supposed to be there, what things are not part of the original. And as we begin to understand and learn about these things, we distinguish the holy and the profane, you know, that is part of the restoration. So that's why we're getting into these types of things. So just let me make sure that everybody understands that I'm not suggesting that everybody needs to go out and regard the cross as an evil thing. I'm not. I'm just saying that the cross that the Messiah bore, the cross that represents his suffering, his atonement, is probably not being best represented by the cross that you and I see today. Because that cross, again, didn't really become used in Christianity until many centuries after the death of the Messiah. In fact, when the Christian church adopted the cross symbol, they tended to favor the Greek and Latin forms, which didn't have the female aspect. It removed that. And so it was at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that Constantine decreed that the cross was the official symbol of Christianity. In the 4th century, ladies and gentlemen, that's when it became the official symbol of Christianity. And it was even much later before it was used, you know, widespread and as a symbol of the death of the Messiah, because Constantine's reason for making it a symbol of Christianity or the official symbol of Christianity was because this is the emblem that appeared in the sky by which he was told to conquer. Because at the time he had this alleged vision, he was trying to solidify his control of the Roman Empire. So his whole objective in making Christianity the state religion of Rome was not really a spiritual motivation, it was a political motivation. And so Constantine used things that he and his culture were already familiar with. So now another thing that is associated with Easter is Good Friday. The earliest observance of Good Friday was in the 4th century. Supposedly, of course, this is the day that the Messiah was crucified on. So first of all, you know, what would be good about it? Well, you know, good actually is what we say good and what we mean by good. That's not the way Good Friday started out. It actually is believed to have been derived from God's Friday, God giving birth to good, because the word goodbye in the English language, goodbye, came from God be with you. So God be with you became goodbye. So God's Friday, it is believed, became Good Friday. But be that as it may, the problem with Good Friday is there couldn't have been a Friday crucifixion and a resurrection before sunrise on the first day of the week, according to the biblical record and according to the sign of the prophet Jonah, and that the Messiah was going to suffer and then, you know, 3 days later he was going to rise again. You can't have a quote-unquote Good Friday crucifixion and a resurrection that occurs before sunrise on the first day of the week. It's just impossible. So then, how did we come about with this tradition of Good Friday? More than likely, it goes back to the traditions concerning Addis, who again is known in other cultures as Tammuz, and who, by the way, Tammuz, his emblem is the Roman cross that you and I see on most church steeples and hanging around people's necks. That originally was a sign of Tammuz, who was known as Osiris and Dionysus and Orpheus and Attis, who again was supposedly the god of ever-reviving vegetation. He was supposedly born of a virgin. He died and he was reborn, or he was resurrected. His festival began as a day of blood on what was called Black Friday, and it culminated after 3 days in a day of rejoicing over his resurrection. So I submit to you that the tradition of Good Friday probably came about because of the tradition of Tammuz and Attis, Osiris, Dionysus, Orpheus, that he was killed or executed on a Friday, but then was resurrected on the first day of the week. And one of the last traditions that I'll refer to, there are many other Easter traditions, but one of them that, you know, years ago I used to be a big part of when we were down in Florida was a passion plays. And you know, these passion plays are put on because we want to portray the life of the Messiah and all the good things that he did, and of course his suffering and his subsequent resurrection. Who in the world could find anything, you know, to fault about those things? Well, the reality is that these passion plays, and even by that name, predate Christianity by centuries. The oldest of them depicting the trial, death, and subsequent resurrection of the Babylonian Baal, or also known as Tammuz. Now, all this, ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot more information that we could share with you, but after a while, it just becomes data, and it really doesn't mean anything anymore. What I want you to see more than anything is that all these things that we've mentioned that we associate in one way or the other with Easter, more importantly with the resurrection of the Messiah, every one of them has as its origins pagan cultures, pagan religions, mystery religions, things that the scripture is adamantly against, speaks against, warns against. And so again, we see in scripture that God wants his people to be able to discern between the holy and the profane. Now I'm going to go off on a little, pardon the pun, rabbit trail here, and kind of inject this into the teaching, because this is an important component of the teaching. You know, most people do not find anything wrong with eating certain foods that the Bible say are unclean. We come up with all kinds of reasons. You know, we live in a different era, technology has improved, you know, things are raised on, you know, pigs are raised on farms and they eat grain and, you know, they're clean, da-da-da-da-da. Anyway, we come up with all these reasons to justify that we can eat things that the Bible says are unclean. The problem with that is, in God's eye, it still remains unclean. And so, you know, as much as we want to try to justify something and say, well, this is okay now, is it okay now with God if he said in his word it's unclean? And so then all these things that we, these traditions and customs that we see as being innocent and really there's nothing inherently idolatrous or evil about them, and we tie them to this time of year, the resurrection of the Messiah, we have to ask the question, considering where these things came from, even if that is not our intention today, does God see them as being any different? In other words, has God changed his mind now and say, well, okay, these things are okay now? Or is it that we're saying they're okay? Is it that we're saying they're holy now because they're tied to the Messiah? Because again, ladies and gentlemen, you and I do not have the power and authority to say that take something that's common and then say, okay, now it's holy. Only the Heavenly Father can do that. And so in examining all these things, that's the bottom line. You know, I'm not going to tell you you shouldn't do this or you should do that. I'm just going to tell you, here are the facts. You go to the Father with them. You make, you know, draw your own conclusions. But we cannot change the nature of these things. We cannot take something that's common and then make it holy. And the reason I want to bring this point out here now is because that is exactly what happened centuries ago. That is exactly the mentality of people who were in charge of you know, Christianity centuries ago. They made the determination that these things could be Christianized. They could make holy these things that were inherently pagan. And that was the big mistake. And that, again, is how the adversary has operated from the beginning, to take a small measure of truth, mix it with a lie, and then serve that up. And then man, because he doesn't discern between the holy and profane, or he doesn't diligently distinguish between the holy and the profane, he takes these things that have been mingled and mixed. The end result is corruption, defilement, eventually idolatry. So the The Christian celebration of Easter embodies a number of converging traditions, not just a Christian, quote-unquote, tradition, but a number of merging traditions, pagan and otherwise. Now, because the Messiah was crucified at Passover, and it does fall in this spring season, in fact, it falls in the Hebrew month called Aviv, which means spring, there is this relationship in that way between Easter and Passover. However, as I stated at the beginning, go and see what the Bible tells us to do concerning the Passover, what we're supposed to do, and then compare that to what you do at Easter. Go and see what the Bible says concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commences with the eating of the Passover, and then compare that to what our Easter traditions are. The Feast of First Fruits. Again, just compare these things and you will see that springtime and, you know, death and resurrection are where the similarities end, by and large. Passover, or Pesach, from which is derived the word Pasch, which we see in many European cultures. In fact, they will use that word Pasch instead of using the word Easter in some traditions, in some cultures. Anyway, Passover, or Pesach, was celebrated by the early believers, those who were of, you know, Jewish origin and who understood the festivals of the Lord. They celebrated Passover. They celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. The Messiah said, as oft as you do this, meaning as oft as you keep the Passover, do it in remembrance of me. He told us to remember the Passover, to do this in remembrance of him. And we eat the unleavened bread. We do this in remembrance of him. And yes, the first fruits commemorates his resurrection from the tomb and the resurrection of the dead. He is the first fruits of the dead. This is what the early believers practiced. This is what the early believers, how they celebrated in accordance with how the scripture says to celebrate. Because without doubt, Easter was originally a pagan festival, and the early believers were brought up in the Hebrew tradition celebrating the feasts of the Lord. So what happened? Now, I'm going to quote something here from the Encyclopedia Britannica, which says, quote, there is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. Again, let me read that. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, there is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. In fact, there is no Christian celebration of Easter until the second century, because that being the earliest, it is believed that the ancient Saxons, which, you know, the Germanic peoples, Northern Europe, who celebrated the return of spring with revelry and this festival commemorating their goddess of the offspring and their goddess of springtime, whose name was Istra, which we get Easter. These people were first converted by second century Christian missionaries. And so these missionaries, in order to save the lives of their converts and themselves, presumably, because, you know, we think that when these people became converts to Christianity, their, you know, countrymen, if you will, were so adamant about their pagan practices, they may have killed these new Christians. But in any way, these early missionaries in the second century decided that to save their lives, to save the lives of the converts, that they decided that they would spread their message slowly throughout the populations by allowing the populations to continue to celebrate pagan feasts, but in a Christian manner. In other words, they just took these celebrations, traditions, and customs that had been utilized in worship of Ishtar and Istra. They just simply said, okay, do all those things, but just change the name, and now you're going to do it in celebration of Jesus, the Christ. And so they Christianized these pagan customs. So then, here's the end result. The message of Messiah's death, his burial, and his resurrection was mixed with the already existing myths of the spring goddess Istra. And as it happened, the pagan festival of Istra occurred at the same time of year as the Christian observance of the resurrection of the Messiah. It just so happened that way. And so it made sense to these missionaries to alter the festival itself, or to make it Christian celebration, if you will, as these converts were slowly won over. They made the decision, and this is the point, to make something holy that had been unholy. And I submit to the listener, they did not have the authority to do that. The early name, Istra, was eventually changed to its modern spelling that we have as Easter. But biblically, there are prohibitions against taking something that's profane, something that's common, something that's unholy, and then mixing it with what is holy. And this began a long, 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 long time ago. And so when we come, you know, if that was the second century and that was the earliest that this happened, here we are 19 centuries later, 1900 years later, and what do we have? We have all these traditions so well ingrained in us and so much a part of what we do that to question why we do this or even to suggest that these things started out as unholy, that's going to tick some people off because that's the way the adversary works. Takes truth but mixes it with a lie. He wants it to sound plausible. It's got to sound plausible or the faithful will never buy it. But if it has enough truth to sound plausible, then he's able to mix all this other stuff in with it and many people will believe it. And again, that's how idolatry begins. But in the process of time, even though people may not have started out wanting to worship idols, in the end, it becomes idolatry. Now, through time, you know, as Christian missionaries went out and they taught about Jesus, I prefer Yeshua, and they would encounter pagan worship, whether it was during the Yuletide, the winter solstice, or whether it was during, springtime and the vernal equinox, what have you, they would encounter pagan worship, and in this case, the worship of Istra or Attis or Tammuz. And when both of these competing beliefs were active in the same area, Christians would celebrate the death, the resurrection of the Messiah on the same date the pagans were observing in order to supersede the pagan practices. Because Easter doesn't always, and most often, does not line up with the festival of first fruits, which we can read about in the scripture. In other words, Passover is when the Passover is eaten and there's 7 days of unleavened bread. But in the course of that, there's the day, the festival of first fruits. And it was on the festival of first fruits that the Messiah actually rose from the tomb. Very seldom does Easter Sunday, well, I shouldn't say that. It's not automatic that Easter Sunday lines up with the festival of first fruits. And so what this is saying to me is that this is evidence that these early Christian missionaries took the celebration of the death and resurrection of the Messiah and observed them on the same dates that the pagans were worshiping Istra and Ishtar in order to override or supersede the pagan practices. But of course, this created intense problems that we still have with us today. Some religious historians believe that the death and the resurrection legends that were first associated with Attis or Tammuz many centuries before the birth of Yeshua were simply grafted onto stories of Jesus' life in order to make Christian theology more acceptable to pagans. In other words, it's believed by some that these stories concerning the death and the resurrection of Attis or Tammuz were attached to the life story of the Messiah so that these pagans would be quick to accept the story of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. Others suggest that many of the events in Yeshua's life that were recorded in the Gospels were absolutely lifted from the life of Krishna, who was the second person of the Hindu Trinity, and in other words, that the life of the Messiah, the Gospels, and what they record is all a bunch of hooey. That's what many theologians and historians believe. So you see how cleverly the adversary has been to mingle lies with truth and resulting in the fact that many believers in Messiah observe rituals and customs that have long been associated with false gods and pagan practices. He is the most subtle of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God made. This has been his tactic since the beginning of the world, and we need to understand that. And that's why it's so important, ladies and gentlemen, that we go back and see what does the Word say. It really doesn't matter what the early church fathers said. What matters most is what does the Father say now, because his Word is eternal. The adversary, being as crafty and clever as he is, has never altered his tactic. It's always been to take truth and mix it with a lie. For instance, the egg that was associated with Ishtar. I mean, there's nothing, when I take an egg in my hand, there's nothing inherently evil about that. But what do I take and use it for? That's where the evil comes in, or has the potential to come in. But that egg that is associated with Ishtar, eggs were presented to her at her annual spring festival. The egg has become officially associated with the resurrection of the Messiah. In fact, let me read this for you. Pope Paul V actually appointed an Easter prayer for the egg, and this is what it says. Bless, O Lord, we beseech thee, this thy creature of eggs, that it may become a wholesome substance unto thy servants, eating it in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Catholic Pope, centuries ago, decided that the egg is so important to the resurrection of the Messiah that we're going to have a special prayer to be prayed for the egg that's going to be eaten in remembrance of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, where did Pope Paul V get this idea that the egg was so important to the resurrection of the Messiah? Seeing that he sat and quote-unquote governed the church from a place called Vatican Hill, and that centuries before him, Vatican Hill had been the site of the celebration of Attis or Tammuz, who was killed on Black Friday, but who rose again on Sunday morning, and that Attis and Tammuz were associated with Ishtar and Istra, whose emblem was an egg. There is at the very least circumstantial evidence that this egg and its ties to fertility and to fertility rites and the worship of the goddess, etc., etc., just made its way right on into Christianity. And the Pope, the quote-unquote head of the church from a Catholic point of view, absolutely established the egg as being representative of the sufferings of the Messiah. And so, again, see how clever the adversary has been in mingling the truth of the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection with something that is, at least the way it was used originally, something that was unholy. Because, again, eating an egg is not unholy. But taking a custom that is associated with pagan worship and trying to make it holy is wrong. Well, this was, of course, according to what we read in history, this was the course of the church beginning at the earliest in the second century. Their idea was win the lost at any cost, even if it means mingling the lost and pagan practices with biblical practices. If it means that they get saved, if you will, if they come into the church, they can keep their pagan practices. We're just going to put a Christian label on it. Well, the Bible says you can't do that. In fact, the Bible says to do that is an abomination. That's wrong. God will not, stand idly by and tolerate it. Now, again, I want to make this point throughout this teaching. I'm not saying that people who keep these customs and traditions associated with Easter have in their hearts and minds to set out to do things against God, to defy God and to worship idols. Most of the things that you and I have done, we have done in total ignorance. But now we are living in the times of the restoration of all things, and so the Father is alerting us, wanting us to learn about these things so that we can begin to discern between the holy and the profane. That is what he expects of his people. Now, continuing on with this pagan influence in early Christianity, in the 7th century, Pope Gregory the Great directed Augustine of Canterbury to accept the pagan practices and customs, but to assign them new symbolism in line with Christian teachings. In other words, this is the first appearance of religious tolerance. Now, I submit to you that the early believers in Messiah, the Peters, the James, the Johns, and all these folks who were early believers in Messiah, would not permit the mingling of these pagan practices with the holy things of God, even to the point of death. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, that is exactly what they are addressing. How do we sit down with these Gentiles who are starting to come to the God of Israel, who are living in these pagan cultures and societies? How do we sit down and have table fellowship with them to teach them these things of God, but at the same time not contradict our convictions and our understanding of the Scripture? And so James, or Jacob, actually sends out a letter to these Gentiles of things that, as they begin this walk with the God of Israel, these are things you need to know. You need to abstain from the pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. This was because these early believers would not mingle pagan practices with what the Scriptures had told them is holy. That's what Acts 15 is all about, ladies and gentlemen. And so the early believers would not mingle. And so if things are being restored to the way they were, then I submit to you that we are a generation that the Father is now directing and encouraging and challenging to learn what it is we do, where it come from, and if we find that it's not scriptural, if it's not biblical, then we need to begin to purge it from our lives, to discern between the holy and the profane. Am I saying that the resurrection of the Messiah is not important? Absolutely it's important. It's the important, most important thing in Christianity, because if he's crucified and not resurrected, then he's just a guy who got crucified. But because he's resurrected, it is evidence and validation of who he is, what he is, and that he is the Redeemer, that he is the Savior. And absolutely that's important. But in observance of this and in recognition of this, we are not to take something that is so holy and then attach things that are unholy to it, to have those unholy things represent that which is holy. That is the point in all this. Now, in this mindset that seems to have started at least as far back as the second century, and that would be about right when most of the early believers had passed on and more Gentiles had come into the faith, that would be about right, you know? And so as we see as a result of this idea that in the beginning of the second century, to win the lost at any cost, the result is that certain Christian observances came into being that we never see in Scripture. Now, Christian churches in the East, which were closer to the birthplace of what we now call Christianity, and in which old traditions were strong, they observe Easter according to the date of the Passover festival. Actually, in these particular churches, the celebration of the resurrection was not called Easter by those churches until the late Middle Ages. And it's just because they're closer to where everything took place. But as you move farther and farther away from the location where all these things occurred, then that's when all these other things start getting mixed in. And there's a teaching in that, but we don't have time to get into it. Still, though, most of the Easter traditions bear no resemblance to the biblical Passover or the subsequent feasts of unleavened bread or first fruits. What we do have at this time of year in Christianity, of course, Easter being the most important day in Christianity, but Easter comes at the end of the Lenten season, which covers a 46-day period that begins on Ash Wednesday and ends with Easter. Now, first of all, where can you find any of these things in Scripture? You cannot. The Lenten season itself comprises 40 days because the six Sundays in Lent are not actually part of Lent. So Sundays are considered a commemoration of Easter Sunday, and so they get excluded from the Lenten fast because during Lent you fast. It's a time of penitence. It's a time of preparation for the highest festival of the church year, which is Easter. Now, Holy Week, which is the last week of Lent, begins its time with the observance of Palm Sunday. Of course, Palm Sunday takes its name from when the Messiah's entry into Jerusalem and the crowds laid palms at his feet. And I'm sure everybody's familiar with that. Later on, Holy Thursday commemorates the Last Supper, which was held the evening before the crucifixion, which it's believed in Catholic tradition to be on Good Friday. Of course, that is the anniversary of the crucifixion, the day that the Messiah was crucified on the cross. And of course, then Holy Week and the entire Lent season ends with Easter Sunday. Now, where does all this come from? Because again, other than the crucifixion and the resurrection, you can't find any of this in Scripture. The facts are this. Prior to AD 325 in the Council of Nicaea, Easter was celebrated on different days of the week, including Friday, sometimes Saturday, sometimes Sunday. But in that year, the Council of Nicaea was convened by the Emperor Constantine. And that council convened primarily to decide what day Easter is going to be celebrated on. And so it was during that council that they issued the Easter Rule, which states that Easter is going to be celebrated on the first Sunday that occurs after the first full moon on or after the vernal equinox. That was one of the main things the Council of Nicaea convened for, to determine what day Easter is going to be celebrated on. In this council and in subsequent councils that convened to decide, you know, what Christianity was going to do, when they were going to do it, these other Easter-related holidays, including Lent, came into being. Now, I want to talk a few minutes about Lent, because there's going to be some people listening to this that are very familiar with this. I, you know, didn't grow up observing Lent, so it's kind of a new thing to me. I've heard about it, I've read a little about it and studied on it, but never really experienced it. But Lent, this time of penance and preparation for Easter, this 40-day period, the word Lent actually comes from the Anglo-Saxon word Lenten, which means spring. It doesn't mean penance. It doesn't mean fasting. It means spring, because Lent was actually originated in an ancient Babylonian mystery religion. The 40 days of abstinence was directly borrowed from the worshippers of the Babylonian goddess known as Ishtar, in other places as Astarte, Ashtaroth, you know, and Istra. Among the pagans, this Lent seems to have been a preliminary to the great annual festival in commemoration of the death and the resurrection of Tammuz. Now that information right there, ladies and gentlemen, comes from a very well-known book in many circles called The Two Babylons by Hyslop. And so, according to Hyslop in his book, The Two Babylons, Lent, what we know today as Lent, actually originated in Babylon, which, again, we have to go back to the scripture, that Babylon is the mother of all harlots and all the abominations of the earth, all idolatry, all false doctrine. Eventually, it's going to find its way back to Babylon. So Lent, which is such an integral part of the Easter season with many Christians, it traces its origins not to biblical principle and biblical mandate, but it goes back beyond the time of the Messiah, back to the time of ancient Babylon and its mystery religions and its worship of the goddess and spring and the death and the resurrection of Tammuz, also known as Attis. Interesting. Now, here is something that I did not know anything about, really, or at least its relationship to Easter, and that is Mardi Gras. Because when I think of Mardi Gras, what I think of is revelers meeting down on Bourbon Street in the French Quarter, you know, drinking themselves into a stupor, urinating in the streets, women flashing themselves, and people throwing beads around. That's what I think of Mardi Gras and the parades and all this kind of stuff. Well, and of course, that's what our perception of Mardi Gras is. But when I started doing research for this teaching, I was shocked, I have to say, to find out that Mardi Gras is directly linked to the Christian observances of Lent, which lead us to Easter. In other words, there is a direct link between what happens on Mardi Gras and what happens on Easter Sunday morning in most churches. Now, the pagans who came into Christianity held a wild type anything goes party the day before Lent began, and that is, again, is what became known to us as Mardi Gras. By the way, Mardi Gras is French for Fat Tuesday, and I think you've probably heard that term before. This day, Fat Tuesday, or Mardi Gras, or the day before the beginning of Lent, which is a time of fasting and penitence and depriving oneself, etc., in other cultures around the world, it's called Carnival, and I'm sure you've probably heard that, and this is practiced around the world, especially in Catholic dominated nations. People, you know, in nations where the people, religiously speaking, are predominantly Catholic, this is where you're going to find the greatest observances of Mardi Gras and Carnival. Check me out on that. In fact, the word Carnival means farewell to the flesh. It comes from two Latin words, carnis, which means flesh, and val, farewell. And so this pagan practice was designed to, if you will, get it all out before the sacrifice of Lent began. In other words, they're fixing to have to enter in a 40-day period of fasting in preparation for what's coming on Easter, which again, don't forget, is related to the ancient Babylonian mystery religions regarding the death and the resurrection of Tammuz or Attis. But before this time of penitence, they would just engage in any and all kinds of activity. But again, don't miss this point. Mardi Gras and this indulgence is directly linked to Easter because Mardi Gras is the last day before Lent. Lent begins a 40-day period of fasting, which is done in preparation for Easter. Interesting. Now, the focal point in our country, as far as Mardi Gras goes, is New Orleans, which, and I found this very interesting, is known as the Crescent City. You'll remember that Ishtar is related, in pagan cultures anyway, is related to the waning crescent moon. Isn't it interesting that in pagan cultures, in leading up to the celebration of Istra and the death and the resurrection of Tammuz or Attis, that there would be this time of penitence, but before that comes this time of indulgence. And isn't it interesting that all these things are getting connected? And today, in our country, the focal point of Mardi Gras or Fat Tuesday, this day of indulgence and debauchery, that's the last time or last day before this time of Lent, which leads up to Easter, is celebrated in what is known as the Crescent City. I found that to be remarkable. Now, Mardi Gras, like Lent, predates Christianity. The earliest record comes from ancient times when tribes celebrated a fertility festival that welcomed the arrival of spring and a time of renewal of life. And you can just imagine, if it's a fertility rite, then you can imagine what kind of activity they engaged in. The Romans called this pagan festival Lupercalia in honor of Lupercus, the Roman god of fertility. Lupercalia was a drunken orgy of merrymaking. It was held every February in Rome, after which participants would fast for 40 days. And interestingly, similar to the modern celebrations of Mardi Gras, the Romans donned masks, they would dress in costumes, they indulged in all of their fleshly desires, and they gave themselves to the gods Bacchus, who was the god of wine, and Venus, who was the goddess of love. The masks, by the way, and the costumes were used as disguises to allow sexual liberties not normally permitted as individuals engaged in what was called bacchanal, the drunken and riotous behavior that they indulged in honor of the god Bacchus. And by the way, the word bacchanal is still associated with carnival celebrations to this very day. Now, as pagans converted to Catholicism, many of them did not want to give up this popular celebration. And so, in keeping with the traditions that started in the second century, apparently, church leaders saw that it was impossible to divorce the new converts from their pagan customs. So they decided to Christianize this festival, Mardi Gras, we're talking about. This carnival was created as a time of merrymaking immediately preceding their 40-day fast, again, which was called Lent. And during carnival, participants indulged in madness, and all types of pleasures were allowable, including gluttony, drunkenness, and fornication. This festival spread throughout Europe. And again, in France, it became known as Mardi Gras, meaning Fat Tuesday. This idea of Fat Tuesday comes from the ancient pagan practice of killing and eating a fatted calf on the last day of carnival. And it dates from pre-Christian era, when the Druids would sacrifice offerings to pagan gods, seeking more fertile women and more fertile livestock. Now, all of these things associated with Mardi Gras, and this is what I find absolutely mind-blowing. You think what Mardi Gras means to you, what you see on television or what you read in the newspapers or what you hear through, you know, word of mouth. You consider what Mardi Gras represents to you. There is no believer in Messiah who, in their right mind, would go down to New Orleans, or any city for that matter, and engage in the activity that goes on at Mardi Gras. And this is the unmistakable fact, though. What goes on at Mardi Gras is directly linked to many of the traditions that well-meaning Christians observe on Easter Sunday morning, because all of them have their roots and trace their lineage back to the same source, as rites and customs associated with fertility and the worship of the fertility goddess. And so all of the things that we've talked about related to Easter are there because of the pagan practices associated with the celebration of life renewal in spring and the worship of the goddess of fertility known as Ashtaroth, etc., etc. So, in conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, and hopefully you're still listening, you haven't turned me off. Few Christians who observe Easter and the related customs do so with the intent of commemorating pagan customs. A lot of people, again, would have the attitude that these things are just harmless fun, those are traditions, my mother taught me these things, we did this at grandma's house, etc. But the important point to consider is not what I think of it, not what you think of it, not what our grandmother would think of it, but how does God view these things? So with that, I'm going to leave you with these scriptures. We read this one at the beginning, Leviticus 10:10. God tells his people to distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. In Ezekiel 22:26, he says, "Her priests have violated my Torah and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." And then finally in Ezekiel 44:23, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." And so, ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that if it was important to God God's people in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the days of Moses. It was important to God that his people be able to discern between clean and unclean, holy and unholy. It's important to his people today because he changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's you and I who have to change. And the only way that we're going to be able to change is by the Word. It's by the Word that our minds are renewed, because when our minds are renewed, our actions are renewed. And so, let every man be a liar, but let the Word of God be true. And with that, ladies and gentlemen, we want to wish you a good day. We want to say God bless you. And hopefully, this teaching has been beneficial for you. Until we meet you, God bless.